continue in John's story. It's not a song, but this is the gospel that John wrote. He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Do you know this morning that Jesus loves you? Have you responded to that love by loving him? John recorded for us his story. He was transformed by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has the power to transform a life, and his life was transformed. This morning we're going to look at this theme of the glory and grace and truth of Jesus found in John 1, verses 14 through 18. So please follow as we lay the scripture out before us before we begin the sermon. In John 1, verses 14 through 18, John wrote this: "For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John wants us to know who Jesus is. Now, if you took some time this week to just go back to your school or to your neighborhood or to your friends or the people you work with and just ask them a question, who is Jesus? You might get a variety of answers. There's a lot of people who believe that Jesus was simply a good teacher. He gave us moral lessons to live by. In fact, there's many churches today where the pastor will stand up and will talk about how we are saved by how Jesus lived his life. Is that true? No. We are not saved by how Jesus lived his life. We are saved by the death that he died for our sin. He lived a perfect and sinless life, and he taught a lot of great things, but we are not saved by following and doing the things he taught us to do. That would be a works salvation. So he was more than just a good teacher. There's some who say he was a prophet. In fact, there's a very large religion who believes that Jesus was a prophet, and they try to make themselves sound really good to us Christians by saying, "We agree with you because we believe that Jesus was a prophet," but they don't believe that he's God. They believe that he just proclaimed things about God, and that the things that Jesus said came true. In fact, they would even tell us that they believe Jesus is coming back, and that's a whole nother subject for us to actually study. Because I personally believe that Jesus they think is coming back is the Antichrist. But that's a study in the book of Revelation. We'll leave that for you ladies with Wilma on Monday nights. But then finally, there are some who say that Jesus was simply a miracle worker. In fact, John records in his gospel 7 miracles that Jesus performs. 7 is the number of perfection. We know what that means. But Jesus did more than just perform a lot of miracles as if he was some magic man. He is God. That's what John is trying to get people to understand, that Jesus is God, that he is the creator. He's outlined that at the first part of the chapter, that he is eternal. He has always been, that his humanity did not take on deity. There's going to be a television program coming up pretty soon. I saw the advertisement for it the other night, Jesus Christ Superstar. And that movie, as well as Godspell, communicated Jesus who's confused. A Jesus who isn't God, but is a man who is perplexed with what his mission and purpose is. And they sort of teach the idea that in his humanity, he became deity. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that he was deity who became humanity. It's a completely different idea. And so this is essential to the doctrine of Christianity. If we are messed up in our thinking of who Jesus is, nothing else really matters. It really doesn't matter what your view of the future is, or your doctrine of the church, or your view on anything. If we don't know who Jesus is, everything else is lost. The truth that Jesus is God, I have personally witnessed not only as a father and grandfather, but as a pastor for 35 years, is a truth that a four-year-old can learn. Little children can learn the truth that Jesus is God. In fact, look at verse 14 with me. John puts it in four simple words. The Word became flesh. He is God incarnate. You've heard me reference the Message translation. I wouldn't preach from it, but I read it. I think it communicates the truth on a pretty interesting level. And in John 1:14, it says he moved into the neighborhood. I like that. I can resonate with that. You see, we need to remember this is John's story, and what is John's purpose? Let me just reiterate it for us again. It's at the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 31. John tells us the purpose for this gospel. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. It's not just good enough to believe that there was a man named Jesus who lived, but to believe that he is God and that he did something very, very important for us in going to the cross to die for our sin. Now, we could simply call John's gospel, I've referred to it as his story since we just sang that great hymn, but it could be called his apologetic. Now, when I use the word apologetics, I'm not meaning that he's apologizing for anything. Apologetics is rather a defense. It is, by definition, a reasoned argument or writing justification of something. So John's issue is to present Jesus as not only who God is, but as the one who brings to us eternal life. You see, the only way to obtain eternal life is not by following his teachings, but it's by believing in him. By believing that he came and that he paid the penalty of your sin and mine on a cross, died, was buried, and rose again. We must believe who Jesus is and what he did in order to have eternal life. One time I was having a conversation with someone about believing in Jesus. I was presenting to them the gospel, you could say. I was trying in every way I could to show them who Jesus was in a conversation and bring them to a place of understanding so that they would believe in Jesus as their Savior. What they said to me shocked me. They communicated to me, they said, "I just can't believe. I just can't believe." I didn't know what to do with that. I had never had anybody say that to me. I thought and prayed, "Lord, where do I go from here? What do I say? I can't put faith in them, just like we can't put faith in anyone else." And so I asked this person, "Can I pray with you?" And I'm grateful they said yes. I've only had two people ever decline prayer. And I'm glad this person didn't. I was dumbfounded in how to respond. I can tell you, though, that the end of the story, sometimes people say, "Pastor, you tell us the beginning of a story, but you never finish it." I can tell you the end of the story is that God brought into this individual's life certain circumstances and events that brought them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They came to a point of being able to believe. Now, there are many issues that keep a person from believing. Sometimes people have a boatload of problems that keep them from believing. But the primary reason people cannot believe, as we have understood last week's message, is that people are in spiritual darkness. The light of Jesus Christ has not shone upon them. And if it has shone upon them, it has not shone sufficiently to break their blindness and bring them life. Now, just as a light penetrates darkness and the darkness never overcomes the light, you flip the switch and as long as it's all plugged in and connected, the light comes on and the darkness disappears. So in a spiritual sense, when the light of Christ comes to a person, there's nothing they can do but believe. They will believe. John's apologetic is to present the truth of the Bible so that people can believe. Without the Bible, no one can believe. Paul said this, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's not our magnificent manner of communicating that will bring a person to faith in Christ. It's God's holy word. People cannot believe without the word. Now we look at our text and it says in verse 14 that the word became flesh and it dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. I want you to hold your finger here for a moment and turn back with me to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. It's right back there after the books of Peter. So Hebrews, and then 1 and 2 Peter, and then 1 John. Or you could just listen. I don't have it on the screen. I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 1. Here's what John says. That which was from the beginning, and we know who he's talking about, right? Which we have heard, we've heard him speak. Which we have seen with our own eyes. This is a personal testimony. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. In other words, John is saying, me and the other guys, the disciples, the apostles, we've seen Jesus, we've heard Jesus, we've been close to Jesus, and now we're telling you about him. The life was manifested, verse 2, and we've seen it and bear witness and now tell you about that eternal life which was with the Father and is now manifested to us. Jesus came, John chapter 1, verse 14, says that Jesus came and we beheld his glory. Now, this is a very interesting word, behold. Some of us live in houses where we have stairs. As we get older, we want to move into an all-one level. If we're in a home with stairs and we navigate those stairs every day, I wonder how many of us know how many stairs we have. Not that you've counted them per se, but that you've done more than just look at them. You've observed them. You've beheld them. That's what the word behold means. It means stop where you are and really take a careful look at this. This is not just something to notice as it goes past you, but this is something to pay close attention to it. And so this is what John says. We paid close attention to his glory. Glory. What is glory? Glory is not a word we use. In fact, you probably could evaluate in your own mind, when was the last time you used the word glory, unless you were singing a song or a Christmas carol. Glorious, remember? That's not a word we use. I want to reference two passages of Scripture. You're welcome to turn to them if you'd like. I'm going to tell you the stories, but I have them up on the wall so that you can see them. The first was in Exodus chapter 33. God and Moses are getting to know each other. In fact, they're getting to know each other so well that Moses records in this text in Exodus 33 that God and him are really good friends. They're talking to each other a lot. Now, Moses has been up on the mount. He's received the Ten Commandments from the Lord, as well as many other directions as to what's going to go on in the life of God's people. But there's something that Moses wants to see. He wants to see God's glory. And he requests for the opportunity to see God's glory. And so what the Lord does here is very interesting because we know that God is spirit. He doesn't have flesh and bones like we do. And so Moses uses what are referred to as anthropomorphic expressions. In other words, body parts, hands and feet and eyes, things that relate to our physical being to communicate who he is to Moses. And so God says, okay, Moses, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. That's a little area on the side of the hill. I'm going to hide you in there. And then I'm going to let my glory pass by you. And then I'm going to remove my hand as if God had a hand. I'm going to remove my hand off of that area where you are being hidden so that you can see the fringes of my glory. Just the mere sides of it, so to speak. The text says actually my back. Moses has the opportunity to just see a little bit, a glimpse of it. Why can't he see the whole essence of God's glory? Because he'd never live. To see God in all of his glory would blind us and we would die. We come to the book of Kings, and here Solomon is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And it's a glorious celebration because the Ark of the Covenant is the symbolic presence of God. And so the presence of God comes into the Ark of the Covenant. Some of us remember the Ark of the Covenant from Indiana Jones. The Ark of the Covenant, you don't want to look at it, you'll be blinded, you'll die. But the Ark of the Covenant shows up, and the glory of God comes upon the priests, and it blinds them. It's referred to as a cloud that causes them to not be able to see. Now, John here says, we beheld his glory. You might remember, as we opened up our study of John, Dr. Luke recorded the incident on the Holy Mount when the inner circle of Peter, James, and John were privileged to see Jesus transfigured before them. And here Dr. Luke records that we saw his glory. And he refers to it as whiter than any garments could possibly have been cleaned. It's so pure and so holy and so perfect. And glory becomes the full manifestation of all that God is. So if you were to take a sheet of paper or your iPad or your phone or whatever, and you were to start writing down all of the aspects of who God is, you would start writing down things like this: purity, holiness, love, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, power, justice, kindness, compassion, and on and on and on. And you would just fill that whole tablet up or sheet of paper with aspects of God's glory. His glory is so vast and so great, we can't comprehend it all. And yet his glory came in a person. Now the writer of Philippians, Paul, tells us that his glory was veiled. And why was his glory veiled? Because we couldn't handle it if we saw the whole thing. His glory had to be semi-covered, so to speak. So John wants to tell us that when Jesus came, he didn't come in half measure. He didn't come in partial presence. He came, notice it says at the rest of the text, the glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he shows up in his full magnification of glory, veiled so that we can handle it, in grace and truth. What is grace? Someone has given us a great acronym of grace. Some of you are familiar with this. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is basically giving someone kindness when they deserve punishment. In fact, I could probably safely say that before this day is over, each one of us will have an opportunity to extend grace to someone. You might be over at Stop and Shop and someone might run into your heels with their shopping cart. Are you going to turn around and run into their heels? Someone might get out of their car and, like they did with mine, ding your door with their car. Are you going to ding their door with your car? We will have an opportunity before this day is over to extend grace, to show someone kindness when they don't deserve it. They've done something that doesn't deserve kindness, but we're going to be kind to them. We are going to give to them what God has given to us, grace. He then says at the end of verse 14, truth. Now, truth relates to reality, facts, absolutes. Today, truth has fallen on hard times. There are people who don't even believe in truth. There's people who don't even believe that we're really here, that you're really not sitting on a pew, that you're just a mere image. You think you're sitting on a pew. It's really absurd when people think about the philosophies that are in this world today. There are many that have accepted the idea that there is no truth. The Bible tells us that there is truth and that God is truth. And that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that truth was manifested in Jesus. You know, it was famously stated many years ago in a movie that someone just couldn't handle the truth. And sadly, there are still people today who can't handle the truth. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't want to hear about people who believe in absolutes, facts, and reality. They want to believe in just fairy tales and crazy stuff. John the Baptizer says in verse 15, notice what John says. John bore witness of him. This is John the Baptizer. John the Apostle of Love is telling us now about John the Baptizer. And that he cried out saying, this is in verse 15, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John the Baptizer is now going to give a testimony about Jesus. And notice the testimony that he gives. "He was before me." Now just think this one through with me logically. We know that when John's mother, Elizabeth, was pregnant with John, that Mary came to visit her because Mary had conceived Jesus within her by the Holy Spirit. And so who gets born first? John. Jesus is born second. How is it then that John would say, even though he was born after me, he's before me? What John, the apostle of love, is doing right here is he's being a real strong Old Testament Jew. Because a real strong Old Testament Jew knew that if you're going to give a credible testimony, you need at least two witnesses. Three, preferably, but at least two. One testimony is not good enough. We should learn that, folks. If you witness something, you shouldn't go telling other people about it. That's gossip. When two people witness something, then they can pray about it and decide how they're going to deal with it. But we would do well if we could all be good Old Testament Jews and live by the testimony of two. And so what John, the apostle of love, is doing here is he is taking not only his testimony, but John's testimony and telling us this is who Jesus is. He is God. John the Baptizer is saying, before I was born, Jesus existed, even though he wasn't born yet. He's God. That's a testimony. So we come to the next verse, and we see that of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And aren't we glad that we have received grace? God has given to us what we do not deserve. What we deserve is his wrath. But he has chosen to let his own son die for us so that we could be forgiven. And as one person said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, that we are lost sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Grace. We live in grace, we talk about grace, and we practice grace. But John goes on to say, the law was given through Moses. What did the law bring? Well, the law brought a lot of things. The law brought rules, regulations, sacrifices, ordinances. Some people say, well, there's the Ten Commandments. There were more than Ten Commandments. Go ahead and count them this afternoon. I won't tell you how many there were. It'll take you a while. You'll be up in the 600s before you're done. The law brought fear. The law brought threats. The law brought warnings and judgments. And ultimately, the law brought death. No one was ever saved by the law because no one could ever keep the law. The law basically condemned everyone. Even the Apostle Paul thought, you know, I'm a good guy, and he talked about this in Romans. I've kept all the commandments, and then I got to number 10, thou shalt not covet, and he says it rose up and slew me, because we all have desires in our hearts for things that aren't ours. Some people call that lust. Other people call it coveting. It's really the will. There's a problem with our will. You know, people this week have been consumed with this mass shooting in Florida. And when you think about it, it really wasn't mental illness that caused it. And I don't want to get into a big debate, but there's been doctors who have prophesied and spoken about this. It was really an issue of the will. Someone chose to do something they shouldn't have chosen to do. Every single day we make choices. Are our choices in line with what God wants, or are our choices according to what we want? And so the law, Paul says, covetousness, it killed me. I was condemned by the law. But notice what Jesus brings. He says, grace and truth came from Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand John and don't misunderstand me. He is not saying that before Jesus showed up, there was no grace and there was no truth. He's not saying that. Because some of us know our Bibles well enough to know that way back in the very first book of the Bible, there was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Who was that? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if you read that Exodus passage thoroughly, as I referenced it, even Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when we read the Old Testament book of Psalms, we get to Psalm 119, as well as many other Psalms, the Bible tells us that God's commandments are truth. So there was grace and there was truth in the Old Testament. But what John is saying here is that Jesus came to fulfill the law, and that it is through his perfect sacrifice on the cross that redemption for our souls is provided. No sacrifices of the Old Testament could take away sin. There always needed to be another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice. And you would sin and you'd have to go for another sacrifice and another sacrifice. But Christ died, and through Christ's grace, God forgives us not only of the sins that we have committed, the sins we will commit, the sins we are committing. That's amazing grace. And so what John is saying here, as we look at verse 18, is that no one has seen God at any time. No one has gotten a full glimpse of who God is. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So let me put it to you this way. Let's say you're having a conversation with someone and they just say to you, you know, you're telling me about God, but I really can't get the idea of God. I really can't figure out who God is. Can you explain God to me? Here's what John basically says. He's in Jesus. Just look at Jesus. People are concerned, figured out, who in the world is God? Look at Jesus. Jesus is, as the writer of Hebrews said, the express image, the very essence of who God is. So let's land this plane. How can we today who believe in Jesus Christ live in glory, live in grace, and live in truth? I'm going to borrow from Dr. John MacArthur because I think he's made a great suggestion here of how to apply this passage into your life and mine. Some of us lived and grew up with confessions of faith. Some of the great confessions of faith, one of them is the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the sole duty of man? Some of you know this, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So how can we glorify God? Well, first and foremost, Dr. MacArthur suggests that we need to confess our sin. That's the starting point. We need to come to God, not a priest, not a person, but to God, and say, I am a sinner. All that I am and all that I've done is not worthy of heaven. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve your grace. I deserve judgment, hellfire. I have sinned in my words, thoughts, and deeds. I've sinned in my very being. I am a broken, flawed human being, and I'm lost. It's a confession. So we begin with that. Once we receive Christ as our Savior, we can live in glory by bearing fruit. The Bible tells us that God has prepared for us works to do to show forth good things. We can do good works. We can bear fruit to the glory of God. We can give praise to God. We've done that this morning as we have sung, as we've read. We give praise to God. We can live in glory as we praise God. We can be content. You know, the world tells us to not be content. You sit down to watch something on television and there's these things that interrupt your program. And all of those things are telling you that you need better toothpaste. You need a better car. You need a better vacation. You might need a better date. You know, all those things that are out there trying to lure you away from contentment. God wants us to be content, having food and clothing. Therewith be content, Jesus said. We should be praying for God's will. many things that happen in our world, we need to pray for God's will. We need to share his word and be a witness. How do we live in grace? Well, we live in grace by giving to others what we have received. Now, we can only give what we've received. So if you haven't received forgiveness from God, start there first. Get on your knees, confess your sin, and let God forgive you for Jesus' sake. You can do that even now. You can ask God to forgive you of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior at this very moment. In fact, I call you to receive Christ if you've never received him. But having received that forgiveness, we can now give that forgiveness. And you know what? We need to give that forgiveness. Every single day, we need to live in grace, showing kindness that God has shown to us, to others. And then finally, to live in truth is to know the truth. We need to be reading our Bibles. Hey, if you're not reading your Bible, please read your Bible. God has communicated to you a love letter. You want to talk to him. I know that. You want to pray, but that's a one-sided relationship. He's hearing from you, but you're not hearing from him. You need to open the word and let him speak to your heart. And then knowing what he tells you to do, do it. Be obedient to it. Live in the truth. And then finally, don't tell lies. Even half-truths. Don't tell lies. Be a person of truth. We need truth today. Amen? Our world is so messed up. We need to be people who stand and speak truth in kindness and live in the glory that is in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are and that you've made yourself known to us. Thank you that your Spirit is working even mightily now in individuals' hearts and lives to bring those to Christ who do not know our Savior. And thank you that you marvelously want us to live a life that is better than the life we're living in your glory, in your grace, and in your truth. And Jesus came for us to be able to do that. And so as we close in prayer and sing this wonderful chorus, may our focus continue to be upon Jesus. For Jesus, you came so that we could know God forever, be forgiven, and have life eternal. We thank you in your name. Amen.